We are in going through sections of judgment here in Isaiah, so we're working our way through the book of Isaiah. And this section, so 17, is not neatly divided. There is a tie to 18, so it seems that perhaps 18 goes along with 17 verses 12. And so I thought that the way that it was set up, it was better to take these together. Again, we're in a section of judgment. And as we go through these chapters, there's a lot of harsh language. There is pain and suffering described. Armies, invading armies coming to do harm. But even in this, there is grace. Even in this, we see the mercy of God. Now, we have seen repeatedly, as we're studying Isaiah, we've seen repeatedly God asserting his authority in the affairs of men. So you have great armies, powerful kings, all sorts of conspiracies, but God, over and over again, declaring himself to have authority in the affairs of men. A couple weeks ago, we heard the warnings against to Philistia and Moab, telling them that they would be brought low, they would be overwhelmed by and destroyed by the rising tide of God's judgment. Now, God's assertion of his authority, we have to remember, this: his assertion of authority is not a plea for attention. Nobody's paying attention to me, so I need to tell everybody how powerful I am in order that they would listen to me. It's not God clamoring among many voices that people would pay him the due that he would like, pay attention to him, as though his voice is too weak to be heard normally, and so he must raise it. And the threatenings of judgment are not the threatenings of a cruel coward. We sometimes, on the news too often these days, hear of cruel cowards who threaten violence. They want attention. They want to be seen and known in the world. And maybe they think that people aren't paying attention to them. And then they threaten violence, even killing other people. That's cruel cowardice. And it could be our inclination, having an unholy inclination, to think of God threatening violence against people just so they'll change and so they'll do what he wants and pay attention as he wants. No, God is not given to petty vindictiveness, to unwarranted violence or something like this. Quite the opposite. Here, what we see Isaiah giving us is the long-suffering God, the God who very justly could have wiped everyone out. This is the God who has authority. It's not as though he is coming as sort of the underdog, but he has the authority, and indeed, every person, every being, every angel, every human will come to God's judgment seat and give an account. It is his authority rightly. He would be unjust not to judge. It is his place properly to judge the peoples. And what we see over and over again is God's long-suffering, God's patience with people who are in rebellion against him. Rather than just completely destroying people at the first sign of sin, at the first worshiping of an idol, instead what we've seen is God having patiently endured with the Moabites, God having patiently endured with the Philistines who had persecuted his people over and over and over again, over hundreds of years persecuting his people. God didn't destroy Moab when they tried to trip up the Israelites even before the Promised Land. And here we see all these hundreds of years later, God saying the judgment day is coming for this nation. This will be the end. After many generations, we see a God who has been very patient. and get bringing judgment on the earth. And even here, we see once again God speaking of judgment in order that people might have the way of salvation made known to them. They know ahead of time. So even when God is speaking of the judgment that is coming, there is a graciousness and a mercy about it that men might repent. This morning we're turning our attention back to the Israel-Syria alliance that had caused King Ahaz so much anxiety. We read of that in chapter 8 chapter 7. Ahaz, of course, that was his fear during that time, the Israel or Samaria and Damascus, as it's sometimes called. So it's sometimes by the capital, Samaria and Damascus, but that's Israel and Syria. And Ahaz is so worried that was the setting for the promise of Emmanuel, that the virgin would conceive and bear a son. That was the setting in which that promise was given. So this morning we're turning our attention here especially to Israel. And even though this is, it says here, an oracle or the burden concerning Damascus, it very quickly it turns to Israel, to the northern tribes. And so this is really, and we've seen this a number of times now, God addresses the surrounding nations, but when he addresses them, he has primarily in view his church. So even this, Isaiah, he's ministering, prophesying in Judah. They're in the south, especially, particularly in Jerusalem. And God gives this word of judgment to the nations through his church and for the benefit of his covenant people. But here we'll see that it goes beyond just the borders of Israel. All right, so this begins chapter 17, Damascus falling. So our first heading this morning, the glory of the compromised church cannot last. The glory of the compromised church cannot last. You see Damascus falling in those first verses. Damascus, capital of Syria, will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins. And there it begins to explain and to describe this place where there are so few people that it's just going to be pasture lands. The flocks will just be grazing out there because there's so little traffic in this area that was apparently at the time just thriving. And this is going to speak to Israel very quickly, but just think of this. So Damascus and Syria is to the north of the northern tribes, and they've been in danger for some time. We're not exactly sure on the date of this particular prophecy, but they've been in danger. And so think about something like similar to Hitler's Blitzkrieg across Europe, where an enemy army just plows through nation after nation after nation, just death and destruction, and then those who are left over become servants to, become vassals of the conquering nation. And so that's something of what's happening. Damascus is putting up a fight, and so they align with Israel. And so they make this alliance together to fight against the invaders that are coming down and taking each country over, making them vassal states. A lot of times transplanting the people, taking out the citizens, moving them somewhere else, bringing new people in. And so that's where Damascus is at. That's what they're trying to defend against. And Israel is aligned with them. They think that through this alliance, they will be able to survive. And then it says here in verse 3, it changes quickly to Israel. The fortress will disappear from Ephraim. Now, Ephraim often stands for all the northern tribes. So Ephraim, son of Joseph, so tribe of Joseph. But he's sort of the leader. That tribe is the leader tribe. So when you hear Ephraim, it really is probably referring to all the northern tribes. The fortress will disappear from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus. The remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel. In other words, the glory is departing. The glory of Israel is departing. It's like in Judges, where Eli's sons, they had taken the Ark of the Covenant into battle. They lost the battle. They lost the Ark of the Covenant, and then they lost their lives. And one of those young men, one of their wives, said as she was herself dying and hearing this word that the Ark had been taken and the men had been killed in battle, she named the boy Ichabod. The glory's departed. And that's the glory departed from Israel. And that's what we have here. The glory is departing from Israel. It's a glorious thing to be the covenant people of God. For the God, the eternal God, to put his name upon them, to say, these are mine. I will defend them. These are my covenant people. He obliges himself in his covenant to these people. And he obliges them to him. He called them out of the world, called them out of Egypt, said, you be holy as I am holy. And there's great glory in that. To be the people of God's favor. For this people to have salvation from the nations around them and to have the proper worship of God given to them, God himself speaking to them, giving them the prophets, giving them the law, giving them all of these things and rulers, all of these blessings that he put upon them. There's great glory being the covenant people of God, and they've thrown it all away. They've given away their birthright. And again, you see God's patience with his people. Because for years, generation after generation, the northern tribes had been in rebellion against God and had set up idols. They had set up nothing, no less than golden calves. And yet God had been patient. But now, the glory is departing from Israel. Verse 4, in that day the glory of Jacob will be brought low. The fat of his flesh will grow lean. And here you have various pictures in these 4, 5, and 6. You have these pictures. One is of a starving man. The next is what's left in a field after the harvesters have gone. You can find a few grains out there. You can go out in the field and see a few ears of grain or a few ears of corn knocked over, but there's not much left. Where there used to be great abundance, now it's empty. Or a tree, an olive tree or a fruit tree that's been picked clean by the harvesters. Yeah, you can go and find a few berries. You can find a few olives. But it's almost completely wiped out. Nothing like what it was before. That's what Israel will look like. There can be just sort of a sidetrack here. A little bit of a rabbit trail. But pull back and think of this from strictly secular perspective. If this were a story in the history books and not in the Bible, if we weren't just thinking about this in terms of prophecy, Damascus and Israel, Syria and Israel, are really fighting for liberty from an oppressor. We might be tempted to think of this war that they've had and be on their side. And they're the underdogs here. Syria is the great oppressor. And there's something very noble in what they're doing in trying to defend their liberty, trying to defend, and they're really kind of freedom fighters. And there's something very noble in this. And we, of course, would not agree with how their oppression of Judah, trying to bring them on into the alliance and then ending up fighting another war there. We wouldn't agree with that, but there's something quite noble in what they're doing of putting up a fight against a much stronger army. But it's not enough to fight for political liberty. Just being a patriot is not righteousness before God. Do you see that here? We have to be doing the right thing in the right way for the right reasons. It wasn't enough for Israel to fight for its own political liberty, for its own freedom. They had to be following the true God, worshiping Him in the right way. They themselves had to be righteous. Or that all of their desire for liberty, their fighting for political freedom, it died with them. It didn't go beyond the grave. And so we have to, just a little side note here, just think of what they're doing. This alliance, we would probably be on their side, thinking in secular terms. But here we see God looking at it in a different way. They are rebels against Him. And their political freedom is meaningless unless they are following the true God.
Amen.
They have forsaken the Lord their God. And you see that here. He declares, and again, we're focused, even though it begins looking at Damascus, he's focused on Israel, the covenant people, the Old Testament church. He said in verse 10, "For you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge." And some commentators think here that because Isaiah is stationed really in Jerusalem, that this is not just addressing Israel anymore, but even Jerusalem itself. "You have forgotten the God of your salvation, and have not remembered the rock of your refuge." They've left the Lord their God. The glory is gone. That's how it always is. The compromised church. And that's what we're looking at here, is a church that is compromised with the world. Rather than looking to God for help, Israel looked to Damascus. They looked for their alliance to give them strength. They looked for their armies to keep them free. They did not turn to the Lord their God. Their worship was compromised. They were worshiping the gods of Damascus. They were worshiping other gods. It was a compromised church. And the glory of the compromised church cannot last. It is Ichabod. The glory is departed. May it never be said of this congregation, of our presbytery, or of our denomination, the glory is departed. May we take this lesson to heart, not to compromise with the world. Even if it's for freedom's sake, even if it's for liberty's sake, not to compromise. We must worship the right God in the right way. The second, God's chastening of the compromised church leads to the repentance of the faithful. God doesn't just judge the church. He doesn't just allow them to be bowled over for and then just abandons them. But He does it with purpose. There's the chastening hand of God against the broader church. There is judgment against, here we see the Old Testament church. And many of these people will end up dying. Many of these people will not repent. But in the midst of this, God is pressing His people to repent and turn to Him. Even just telling them about these things. He's not just telling them, "This is what I'm going to do to you. See you all later. See how that works out for you." That's not what He's doing. Instead, He says, and you see this clearly in verse 7, "In that day, man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not look what his own fingers have made, either the Asherim or the altars of incense." There's a turning of the heart. So as the faithful, maybe they're caught up in what the world's doing. Maybe they're caught up in compromise. As the faithful see God's hand of discipline, they turn more fully to the Lord. They turn and put their faith in God. God gives them here the opportunity for repentance. Think of Jonah. Even the children know the story of Jonah. Jonah being told, go to Nineveh and prophesy to Nineveh. So not the covenant people of God. Now, these actually the enemies, the big enemies that everyone is afraid of, Assyria, that's where Jonah had to go. The cruel people. God told him to go. You know the story. He tries to run away. He doesn't want to talk to them. They're enemies. Doesn't want anything to do with them. Then when he finally does go, do you remember Jonah's preaching? He didn't have a sermon about God's love and His grace. He didn't talk to them about repentance and God's favor that's being held out to them. He didn't have anything that would really draw them in. No persuasive words or even a multimedia presentation or something. He's not trying to draw them in. Jonah himself wanted them to perish. He wanted them to be judged. What was his sermon? Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. That's all we have from him. That's Jonah's sermon. Yet 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. And even in that, God's grace was extended. God could have just waited out the clock and destroyed them. 40 days comes up, Nineveh's destroyed. Would they have deserved it? Absolutely. Nineveh was a wicked place. But God extends to them His grace. He extends to them this message. What did Nineveh do? Said, maybe God will be gracious. Maybe He'll forgive. And so then the king calls for the fast and calls for the people to rest in ashes, to sit in sackcloth. Nineveh was spared. And you see there, God gives these words of judgment in order that the people would have opportunity for repentance. And those who are His, those who are faithful, do repent. They see the judgment and turn to God. It's not just Him being vindictive and looking for attention or trying to coerce the people, but extending grace. Those who are not called, those who are not faithful, whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they see the judgment and they become more hardened. They become more obstinate. In Revelation chapter 9, during the trumpet judgments, the angels sounding their trumpets, and in one of the judgments, Revelation chapter 9, verse 20, it says, during the judgments, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. God's judgment is poured out. God's people see that and they cling to Him. They see Him as the only place of salvation, their only hope. The others become more obstinate. They remain in their sins. They don't want His help. They don't want His mercy. They don't want His grace. But you see here, God extending grace to His church, extending His mercy patiently to His church, even through this judgment. So God's judgments are done intentionally. They're done with purpose. They accomplish what He wants them to. He uses it for the salvation of His people. And in 18, as the prophecy against Cush, or about Cush, Cush is Ethiopia. And you see here an extending of favor even beyond. We just talked about God extending favor to Assyria, to Nineveh. And here you have Cush. Cush, and given here the people a nation tall and smooth. And so that's generally what's accepted. Now, if you have KJV, I think it says instead of tall and smooth, it says scattered and healed. But it's there. The words are a little difficult there. So the KJV took it to be a description of judgment on the land, sort of like what we had in 17. But most, I think, of the more modern translations take this to be a description of the people themselves. And you see there, even for them, this is not the covenant people. Cush is outside of the borders of Israel. These are not typically who you think of as the covenant people. But did you see there at the end, what are the Ethiopians going to do? At that time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts from Ethiopia to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. So even through Israel's judgment, even through the crushing blows against God's covenant people, there is gospel hope for people farther and farther away. God remembers his people, even in the greatest trials. Changing gears a little bit here. There is personal hope for God's people in judgment. So not only is there hope for nations to receive the words of life, but there is also hope for God's people individually. God remembers his people. God is aware, he's fully aware of what the Assyrians were going to do. He is fully aware today of what is going on politically, what wars are going on, and what effect it's having on the people. We have brothers and sisters in Ukraine right now who are in danger. God is aware of that. But there is hope for God's people even in the middle of all of the dangers. Even in when it's judgment on a corrupt land. Because God remembers his people. Listen to this from Psalm 94. Psalm 94 and verse 12. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble, until a pit is dug for the wicked. See, there's God judging the wicked, God doing justice to the wicked, but he's not neglecting his people. Listen to this, verse 14. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Amen. God does not neglect his people. It is not an abandoning of them. Sometimes, yes, it's the refining fire to purify his church. But God does not abandon his people. So remember that. And so we've been going over some of the similar themes here, haven't we? We've been seeing some of the same things, but we need that. We need week after week to be reminded. There are certain things we need reminding more often. And Isaiah, again and again, he hammers home, where is your trust? Who are you trusting in? Are you trusting in these gods over here, the gods of the world? Whatever the world's trusting in, don't do that. That's ridiculous. How could something that man has made up have implications, how save you from these greater trials? How could something that man has made save you from God's judgment? Who do you think is more powerful? He turns us from foolishness. We are a nation under judgment. Currently, we are a nation under judgment. You see the depraved immorality around this nation. And we can tend to think, well, this is going to bring God's judgment on us. But you remember Romans 1. I would encourage you to read over and over again Romans 1. This is God's judgment. The depravity that we have here in this nation is God's judgment. It's one part of it. And yes, it does incur more judgment. But we need to be reminded over and over that this is not something to embrace. It's God's judgment. We don't accept it. We don't compromise in order to get through it to save ourselves. But we need to be reminded again and again the same thing that God reminded Israel through Isaiah: trust in the Lord.
Amen.
Everything seems to be crashing around you. The government seems to be putting pressure. Society's putting pressure. There's pressure to cave on certain things. Don't panic. Don't lose hope. Don't lose heart. Trust in the Lord. Israel, Jerusalem, they were called to trust in the Lord in the middle of the Assyrian invasion. We've never seen anything like that in this country. Not even close. They were called to put their trust in God, and they needed to be reminded over and over and over again. There are certain things we need to be reminded of repeatedly. We come, the Jews, when they would come to the Sabbath day, what were they being reminded of? As the commandment informs us, they came every Saturday, Sabbath day. They were reminded, God, He's God. He made everything. All that we see here, the whole world, it's His. And He rested. So we're God's creatures. He made everything. We live according to His rules.
Amen.
And then from resurrection of Christ to the end of the world is the Christian Sabbath. And again and again and again, we're reminded of what? The resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ. Every week, we are reminded of the resurrection of Christ. There are certain things we need to hear constantly, over and over. And so Isaiah is bringing us back, bringing us back, bringing us back. Trust in the Lord. Don't compromise on this side. Don't be afraid on that side. Trust in the Lord your God. Set your confidence in Him. Seek Him. There is no help outside of Him.
Amen.
Isaiah is leading us through on the straight path in the middle of a torrential storm. It's something like being in the eye of a hurricane for the believer. Yes, everything is destruction and death and falling all around you. But for the believer, here is hope. Here is reality. Here is life. There is safety and peace, even in the loss of your own life. Even if the Assyrian comes, even if the Babylonian comes and takes you away, even if you're put to death, for the Christian, there is hope and there is life.
Amen.
So Isaiah is continually bringing us back to God, reminding us, yes, God will judge. He is just. There is going to be destruction. But God is gracious. God is merciful. God loves His people. He will not forsake His people. And you see God working here. We have the advantage of looking back through the New Testament and seeing this passage. You see God's plan being worked out where He brings the good news to foreign lands, even through the destruction and persecution of the covenant people. You see that in Romans 11. God working out the salvation of the Gentiles, even through the judgment of the Jews. Well, let me remind you as we come to a close, let me remind you of a couple of New Testament fulfillments. Think of Samaria. You see Samaria in the Gospels. Not often, but you do see it. There's that one episode where the disciples are coming through with Jesus, and Jesus is rejected, and so they just wanted to nuke the place. Just, can we call down fire? Let's destroy this. They were all about judgment for Samaria. There was still that great animosity towards Samaria, hearkening back to Isaiah's day and the destruction when the Israelites were killing their cousins. But then you see Jesus in John 4, the woman at the well. She was a Samaritan. And He calls her to faith, and her whole village They believe. They find life in Christ. There's still, even though all these years later, the patience and mercy of God is seen being given to Samaria. Even though they were still wrong in their worship all those years later, Jesus went and sat with the woman at the well and spoke to her and brought to her the words of life, and then spoke to the village. What about, and that's in John, and then Acts chapter 1. We've been through that just not too long ago, some months ago. "You will be my witnesses," he said to the apostles, "in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world." And we're coming up in our study of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 8 now. What is the end of Acts chapter 8? It's the Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch, having come from Ethiopia, coming to Jerusalem, seeking the true God. And what is he riding away with in his chariot? A scroll of Isaiah, looking for life. And then the Holy Spirit sends Philip the evangelist out to speak to him, to explain to him, to open up Isaiah to him, and to bring him to life in Christ. You see the promises of God borne out, the mercy of God borne out through the years, even through judgment. Philip running away from persecution, really, escaping persecution in Jerusalem, being sent out to bring life to Ethiopia. So trust in the Lord your God. Trust in his ways. Trust him that he is working out his will. Trust him that even in judgment, he is gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love and mercy. Even to those who have long rebelled. Here is hope even for the old sinner that has left the faith and abandoned the church and continued in sin for many years. How could God love me? I've been living in sin though I knew the gospel. There's hope. There's hope extended. God is patient. God extends his grace and forgiveness. There is hope in Jesus Christ. There is hope for life in him. And that's really where the center of God's hope, God's grace, the hope for grace is centered in Jesus Christ. And here in these chapters, we see it, yes, in a veiled way, in a shadowy way, pointing ahead to the hope of Christ. Looking ahead to Ethiopia. Looking ahead to God's mercy being given to Samaria. But we see clearly. So is your hope in Christ today? When you see the news, when you see the moral decay, and it's just soul crushing. Do you wish for political answers, or do you look and cry out to God? Is your trust in God to save this people, to save his church? Or will you look for other answers? For yourself personally, is your hope in God for salvation? If you've been outside of Christ, if you've been rejecting him and think, "I am unworthy of his forgiveness." Well, that's true. But yet he extends even to Israel the hope of forgiveness. That in that day they would no longer look to the gods that they had been worshiping, the abominations of the nations, but instead look to the Lord their God, and then looking to the Lord their God, be accepted. Trust your gracious God. He holds before you life and death, blessing and cursing. So choose life. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for the warnings of Scripture. We thank you that they teach us, that they guide us in the way that is good. Lord, we thank you for your grace that is extended even to the stubborn, even to those who remain in godlessness. So, Lord, we ask that you would bless us, help us to trust in you, even through the darkest of times, to set our confidence wholly in you, to follow the good way. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.